And not last week, but the week before, the last time we had Sunday school, we saw the wonderful works that Stephen, one of the seven, did, and how he was very convincing the Grecian Jews who had visited or who lived there in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cilicia and Asians, Cyrenians and Alexandrians. And today we're going to see Stephen's defense. I think we're going to set a record today, and Sam is not here to do it. We're going to cover 53 verses in Sunday school today. Mr. Brady, can you believe that? It's almost like covering a whole century of Baptist history in one day. But we'll make sure we record it so Sam can so it's proof to Sam. We are. It just seemed like the best way to approach it. Last time we looked at Stephen had been chosen as one of the seven, and then we see him preaching and giving the gospel, doing wonders and signs, and then there's this strong reaction to his witness, and then he gives his defense, and then of course we know, or if you don't know, in the end of the chapter he's martyred, he's killed, he's the first person who gave his life for the cause of Christ, and we'll see that at the end of the chapter next week. So today we're going to look at his defense, and so we'll just start with verse 1 of chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Now, are these things so? What things? If you recall, or we can go back and see that in chapter 6, verse 11, the people of those Grecian Jewish synagogues, they suborned men. Verse 11, then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they said, Stephen has blasphemed Moses and he's blasphemed God, which that's a terrible thing to do. That is worthy of death in the Jewish culture at that time. And then in verse 13 and 14, that's what they had gotten the liars, the false witnesses, to say. And then in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Okay, so they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, meaning the temple and the law. And the support they had for that was, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." So it was blasphemy to say that Jesus would destroy the temple, because the temple, it was blasphemy against God, because the temple was what they felt was the dwelling place of God. And then that Jesus shall change the customs which Moses delivered against us. So they said we've heard him say that Jesus is going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So that is blasphemy against the law and against Moses. That's the connection in their thinking. Now, so this is what he's accused of before this great council of the Jewish leaders. And the high priest there in charge says, "Are these things so?" Are you blaspheming God? Are you a blasphemer of Moses? Do you disregard God? Do you not care about what Moses has given to us? Because, of course, they felt that they were the only ones that they had a monopoly on God. And they were the only ones that really knew what Moses had said. In fact, they understood Moses better than Moses himself. The scribes had studied him so much and gotten all these other customs and drawn out of the writings of Moses. And so the Moses and the temple was very, very important to the Israelites at this time. And we pointed out especially the Jews from out of Israel, the Grecian Jews. The temple is very important to them that are there, because if there was no temple, there'd be no reason for their relatives or people from their, what now had become their homeland, Alexandria or whatever, to come and visit them. And they profited tremendously by those visitors also. And so we're going to look quickly through Stephen's defense, and it is quite an oration. It's the longest sermon in the New Testament. It's much, much longer than much longer than Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost or his sermon between there. Very lengthy. Some people, Bible scholars, and I'm saying that kind of in a, you know, some people that study the Bible say that Stephen doesn't answer the question at all. And I guess it doesn't matter. You know, it could be that he ignored their question and just went right after what he wanted to say, kind of like politicians do. You know, you ask them a question and they just say the five things that they say everywhere they go. But others look at it and it seems very clear to me that he does answer the question. He doesn't answer it in exactly the way we might have answered this question, but by the end, you get a clear impression that Stephen honors God completely and he honors the law of Moses completely and understands more about God and Moses than the people that he's even speaking to. So, and we also don't know the specifics any more than what is given to us of his accusation. And so we can't say that the things that he's saying doesn't answer more specifics of what he says. So he goes into then a sprawling or a wide history of the people of Israel, going back to their the man that they trace everything back to, Abraham. And he says in verse 2, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory," which is a term that they really like to use, especially in relating this incident in their own history, "the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. I'm not a good Hebrew speaker, but you can see that there. Now, if we go back to Genesis, and we don't have time to, you see that when we read Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is in Haran, and God comes to him and says, move. But Stephen actually fills in some history of us. It intimates that God had spoken to him before he was in Haran, but Stephen confirms that God spoke to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he moved down to Haran. And so before he dwelt in Haran, in verse 3, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, there's a lot of interesting history there, and quick overview of hundreds of years there, but I think what Stephen would want them to see from this, and was pointed out to them, is that Abraham worshipped God when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he listened and worshiped God when he was in Haran. And then God led him into the land that they dwelled in there, but they know their own history. He moved from place to place to place. He sojourned into Egypt, and Abraham himself, and sojourned into the land of the Philistines, we might say at that time. And all of these places, Abraham worshiped God. And so there's kind of a point that's being indirectly made that God can be worshiped wherever you are. You don't have to be in the temple in Jerusalem in order to worship God. You don't have to have a temple in order to worship God. You don't have to have the law of Moses in order to worship God. Abraham worshiped God before there ever was a tabernacle, a temple, or Moses and a law. And so this is sort of what is being brought to their remembrance. And then verse 9, he has skipped over Isaac and Jacob, and it's interesting that he does that, because Jacob is the father of the 12 patriarchs, but he doesn't really say anything about them. Goes right to Joseph. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, verse 9, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. So here we have Stephen summarizing the life of Joseph. And Joseph was the deliverer. He saved his own family, did he not? He saved them. But his family hated him. Okay? Now we're just thinking in whole, in these 6 or 7 or 8 verses, we have Joseph saving his family. His family hates him. His family hates the man that's going to save him. God, though, was with who? God was with Joseph. And it's interesting that Joseph didn't deliver them or reveal himself to them right from the start, did he? They came down into Egypt. Joseph, he gave them food, but he didn't make himself known to him. He didn't bring them down into Egypt. It was the second time. And so there's kind of this, again, an indirect thinking that they were, presentation, that they were being, Joseph was there to deliver them, but he didn't deliver them right away. They came down there, they got some food, and that's it. And they went back. So the idea that the deliverer doesn't deliver immediately is kind of in that sense there. And I believe I'm right in that, especially because as we think of the next one that Stephen mentions, and that is Moses. He spends almost the rest of the address speaking about Moses, of course. He had been accused of wanting to change what Moses said and of blaspheming what Moses had given them. And so he spends a fair amount of time talking about Moses. And so in verse 17, we see Moses, kind of the provision of Moses. We'd say that Moses is delivered from the Egyptians here in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So he's referring back to God had told Abraham that they would be sent down into Egypt and oppressed, and then he would deliver them. When that time drew nigh, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. So this paragraph just kind of introduces Moses into the story. Of course, they all know this story. But Moses is delivered from being killed as an infant. And then he's, of course, rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter, and he learns all the wisdom of the Egyptians, is mighty in words and deeds. In verse 23, And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So Moses comes and offers himself as a deliverer. He says he's 40 years old. He's very powerful man. There's ancient histories that say that he's a powerful general for Egypt and has gone down and defeated enemies of Egypt. He's a rising star, you might say, in the Egyptian government, in the governing class. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so he, in some way, understands that he is supposed to deliver Israel from Egypt. He's the one he knows Israel are his people, and so he's been put in this position, and he understands that he's to take Israel out of Egypt. But his brethren don't understand that. The Israelites don't, and they reject him. Verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And so Moses offers himself as the deliverer, and they said, No, we don't want you. No, who made you a ruler over us? And so Moses is rejected, and to me, it's clear to us, looking back on it, it's clear that Stephen is saying, Look, our fathers rejected Joseph, our fathers rejected Moses. And this is part of our history that we're clinging to, that we think is so, that we think is so great. And then, verse 30, we have Moses sent by God back to Egypt to deliver the people. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hands of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. And isn't that, he just covers 40 years there very quickly. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Now here, so he's covered Moses. Moses was rejected, and then Moses comes back the second time and delivers them. And now he's telling them about Moses giving them the law. When he says, when Moses said to them, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. This Moses said that way in Deuteronomy, toward the end of his writings to them. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, what? To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So Moses gave them the law. He's demonstrating. He knows the law. He says, Moses gave us the law, and our fathers rejected Moses. They rejected him when he offered himself as a deliverer. They rejected him even in the very moment that he was receiving the law. They were rejecting him and building a calf. They've rejected him again, and they became idolaters. Then, verse 42, it says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Okay, so now Stephen is going from Moses, the book of the prophets, he's going to quote now from Amos. So he's covering all the history of all of what we would understand as the Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, all that time period. And it says, O ye house of Israel, he's quoting from Amos, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's basically saying that the people of Israel, from the time all the way back to the time of the calf, and for that matter, before that, they were idolaters. They worshipped idols. They always went back to worshiping idols. They always rejected God. All the way to the time of Amos and all the way to the time of being carried away captive into Babylon, captivity. They were idolaters since the time of the calf all the way to the captivity. Now, it appears, as we look at history, that they learned their lesson. In fact, if you were going to study Hebrew history, you would hear that phrase. The Israelites were idolaters. They were carried away into captivity. When they came back, they learned their lesson. They hated anything that smacked of idolatry. They hated the little eagle that was on the top of a pole that would hold a Roman flag because it was an image. They hated any type of an image. And yet they were still idolaters in their heart. They had turned the temple itself, which was designed to worship God, into an idol. They had idolized all of these things. But Stephen says, you're idolaters all the way along. You're idolaters from the time when Moses gave you the law to the captivity. And then, verse 44, he kind of shifts a little bit. Moses has delivered them. Moses has given them the law. And now he's going to talk about Moses' involvement with the temple, since that is part of what he's going to say, what he was accused of. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, which that's another way to say Joshua, of course, with Joshua into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Okay, so Moses gave and built the tabernacle after the pattern that he was shown from God. We have this tabernacle. Where was it? It was in the wilderness. And then it was in so many different places. Finally, Solomon builds him a house, a permanent dwelling place. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwelleth not. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne. And earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not mine hand made all these things? So Stephen points out that the temple that Jesus had said he was going to destroy, and they idolized, anybody that's going to destroy the temple is blaspheming God. That was a place, that temple, as magnificent as it was, could never hold God. God couldn't dwell. God doesn't dwell in a place of temple. And as far as the place of worshiping God, it had been from place to place. It didn't have to be in that temple. It could be in a tent in the wilderness. It could be a tent in Shiloh. It could be in tents all over. And for that matter, Abraham had worshiped God before there ever was a tabernacle. So he says, Moses gave the tabernacle, but it moved from place to place, and Solomon built a house, but God does not live in houses. And so this is his answer to the accusation that was given to him, and then he shifts and goes right into accusation against them. And this, in this sense, he's very similar to Peter. Remember, Peter gets accused of things, the apostles are accused of things, and they turn that the audience, or they stand on trial, and they turn their judges into an audience and preach to them Christ. And Stephen does the same thing. Verse 51 to 53, we'll look at this accusation. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And so he set up this pattern of showing that the patriarchs rejected Joseph, the Israelites rejected Moses, the Israelites rejected the law, and he says, as your fathers did, so you are rejecting one greater than Moses. You're rejecting the true Joshua who's come to deliver you, Joseph who's providing deliverance for you. You're rejecting him. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. The prophet, their fathers killed the prophets that showed that the just one would come. And the just one is clearly Christ, as he says, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Your fathers killed those that prophesied of the just one, and you have betrayed and murdered the just one. You're the ones who have, yes, received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So it says, you're like your fathers. You reject, you betrayed and murdered the just one who's promised to you. You do have the words of the law. It's been given to you by the work of angels, and you have not kept it. Just like you rejected Joseph, just like you rejected Moses, just like you rejected the law, you've rejected the just one. Just like you worship a calf, and you worship Molech and Remphem, and you worship the temple, the calf was destroyed, and the temple will be destroyed, and you have betrayed and murdered the just one, Christ. This message that Stephen gives to this large body of rulers of Israel, and we should remember that many priests had converted to the faith in chapter 6, or the end of chapter 5, chapter 6. And so every class of Israel has gotten the gospel, and some from every class of Israel has responded to the gospel. But this that Stephen gives the people of Israel here is kind of like the last address to Israel as a nation. Peter addresses them. Peter and all the apostles preached to them on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John preached to them. All of them address later in chapter 5. And now Stephen addresses them with this very long sermon and very pointed sermon. And it is the end of a period, as we might say, in Acts. After this time, believers are scattered. And I'm not saying that people in Jerusalem do not get saved, that Jews don't get saved. We're going to continue to see Jews get saved. We're going to just continue to see a church in Jerusalem. But the emphasis is not here anymore. It gets spread out. They have been given the gospel, and they've rejected it. And in a sense, what Stephen shows us is almost a prophecy of what actually happened. Jesus himself, the Joseph, the Moses, came to Israel the first time, and he's rejected. Now, he will come again, and he'll be received. They'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll weep, and they will accept him and turn to him. But he's been rejected by Israel, corporately, nationally, as a people, and they will, and they have turned to idolatry. Now, they don't like to hear that, but they have idolized the temple and all the furniture in it. They want to recreate all of that. They think that if they get that everything will be great, and it won't be. It won't be the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. And so whether for us, you say, well, I'm not a Jewish person. This is kind of interesting. What good is this for me? Well, one, it's good for us to learn what the Bible says. But I would say that sometimes, you know, in many of your lives, Jesus has come to you and you may have rejected him, and you're here today and Jesus is coming again. It's the second time, and it's time to accept him. this time. Don't put him off. Don't reject him. If you reject him, you stand the chance of being destroyed, just as everyone who rejects Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would be able to use